Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey, shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to episode 170 of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in Southwest Louisiana. Man, I hope you guys are doing fantastically well today and this week. It is my privilege and pleasure. I'm so excited to be with you guys today for this episode. It's going to be a real banger, as the kids say. Ha ha ha. Sorry, I'm too old for stuff like that, but that's okay. Hey, if you are joining us for the first time, wherever you are listening from or watching from, I want to say welcome to the podcast, to the radio show. You may be catching us on Hebrew Nation live during the week or on their archive, on their website, or as a podcast, an Apple, Google, wherever you get your podcast from, or you may be watching on YouTube. However you are getting this, welcome, and I hope you really enjoy the conversation. We are talking about Shabbat lately and all the ins and outs and mechanics, so it's going to be, it's really a great, great series, so welcome. If you're new to Out of Ashes Ministries, we are a Yeshua Center, Torah-focused congregation in Southwest Louisiana. So if you're in the area, come out and have Shabbat service, Shabbat fellowship with us, 10 o'clock Central every Shabbat. We have a wonderful service with worship and prayer and Torah portion reading, and then we eat together at Oneg afterwards. And it's a wonderful, wonderful time to connect and to find community. And that's what we love. We love doing community together. And if you are not local to us, I want to invite you to join us as we live stream our services every Shabbat, again, 10 a.m. Central at our website, outofashesministries.org/live. We also multi-stream to Facebook and YouTube, so whatever platform you prefer, you can find us there. It's a great, great time, and we love seeing you guys, our cyber mishpacha, our online family. We love seeing you guys out there and appreciate you so very, 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 very much. So welcome to OAM and to Image Bearers Radio in particular. Many of you have followed us for a long time. You listen every week, and we are so thankful for you guys. And we hope, again, that you are doing well. We keep you in our prayers and our thoughts, and we appreciate your support so very, 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 very much. And we just want you to know that we have the best community anywhere, and I love it, and I'm just so, so thankful. So continue to share these episodes. Continue to support. If you would like to support financially, you can do that at our website as well, outofashesministries.org/give. And you can give once, you can give recurring, however the Father is laying upon your heart to support the message that's getting out here. We really do appreciate it. We want to make our message, this message, mainstream in the non-Jewish Torah world as we draw closer to rabbinic guidance and looking and honoring the traditions of Israel and the Jewish people. As a way to learn more about Hashem and about his plan for us as non-Jews. And so it's a really, really awesome thing. So thank you guys, as always, for your support, your encouragement, and for your community. Let us go to the Father in a quick word of prayer, as we always do, and bless him for this time that we have together. Amen. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we bless you and thank you for this time together. We thank you, Father, that you are leading us and guiding us by your Ruach HaKodesh. We pray, Father, that as we talk about Shabbat, you teach us what it really means, not only to keep the day, but Lord, what it should grow in us. And we bless you and thank you through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, everybody. So welcome again to episode 170. I am super excited about this particular series of episodes because, as you know, we are down in the weeds in the mechanics of Shabbat. And Shabbat is such an incredibly important topic, mainly because so many non-Jews have come into a greater Torah understanding through Shabbat. I'm always really interested in how people come to, you know, a Torah knowledge or a greater Torah knowledge. And I say greater Torah knowledge because in all truth and honesty, as much as maybe sometimes we don't want to admit it, all of us, even as in our former Christian lives or traditional Christian lives, we all have lived a basic Torah ethic, and that is love of Hashem and loyalty to Him in the way that we understand, as best we understand it. The Musar, what's called in Hebrew the Musar of the Torah, which is the ethical part of the Torah, the morality of the Torah. Even though we didn't hold to the halakha, we didn't know the halakha. We didn't know about Shabbat, about the festivals, and all of those things. And yet we understood love of God, love of neighbor, care for widows and orphans, justice and mercy, and all of those things. And so as we come into a broader or a more specific maybe Torah knowledge, Shabbat is the gateway for many, many people. For me, it was the dietary laws and kosher, kashrut, but for many people, it is Shabbat. And Shabbat really is, it is the center of Torah observance, in my opinion. And so we want to take a deep dive as we do this mitzvah project and an attempt to increase our observance of the Torah in little ways here and there, because we believe that our identity is found in what we do. We are called the sons of God, the children, B'nai Elohim, the children of God. We are called to be one with Israel through Messiah, and we have an identity then that is it is founded in what it means to do and to act as a child of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So that's why this project is being cultivated and exists. So I'm so excited to share some more things with you. Last week on episode 169, we really kind of started to lay out the third commandment concerning Shabbat that we have discussed. So we have talked about sanctifying and remembering Shabbat. That was a couple episodes ago. And then we talked about resting on Shabbat week before last, episode 168. And we in that episode, we talked about it's kind of really hard to define rest or ceasing without defining work, because that is part of the commandment. Those two things are always together as we look at the commandments in the Torah. And so we really have to define what work is. And so last week, we started to kind of chip away at a Torah, a rabbinic definition of work. And we asked some questions that maybe would identify some challenges and some problems with identifying or defining work from a non-rabbinic or non-Jewish standpoint. And some of those, you know, those problems that we have where kind of everybody's definition of work can be a little bit different. And while that's okay, we're all, you know, open and free to have our own interpretations, there then becomes no cohesiveness in keeping Shabbat across the, you know, across the belief systems and interpretations, et cetera. And so that's what we want to do. We want to establish a more kind of cohesive way of keeping Shabbat as a part of the greater Israel, as a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. And so that is what we are looking to do and talking about. And so as we go through this, we left off last week kind of finishing up realizing the connections, as we're taught in the sages, between Shabbat, the commandment of Shabbat, and building the Mishkan in the wilderness, and how the commandments to build the Mishkan in Shemot, Exodus chapters like 22, 23, all the way on, for the next like 7 or 8 chapters, you have bracketed by Shabbat. So in Exodus 20, you have the 10 commandments where Shabbat is mentioned, and then you have Parshat Mishpatim beginning in Exodus chapter 21, and you have these commandments for the altar and the altar of incense, the outside outside altar and the inner altar. You have the anointing oil, you have the curtains, you have the priestly garments, the consecration of the priests, etc. You have all these things, and then at the end, you have a very clear kind of break in the narrative, it would seem, where it talks about keeping the Shabbatot of Hashem. And so the sages recognized this, and they said, well, because of the proximity of the commandment to not work on Shabbat to the building of the tabernacle, then we understand that whatever work is, it is the actions that were taken in order to build the Mishkan, okay, which is probably a vastly different definition of work or labor than any of us have. And so it begins to shift that. And so last week we really looked at the occurrences of melacha, especially those in Bereshit 2, in Genesis 2, where we're talking about the seventh day of creation, and it says that Hashem ceased from the work that he had done, and that work is melacha. And so we talked about really, really connecting the Mishkan and Shabbat to creation, right? Which ties together the Torah commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, where it talks about remembering that Hashem created in 6 days, right? On the seventh day, he rested. So there's a definite connection between Shabbat and creation, but there's also a connection between the Mishkan and creation. And so we touched a little bit on this last week, and I want to kind of further that a little bit before we actually get in the definition. And I know we're kind of belaboring this this definition thing, but I want to really get this stuck in your mind, because this is fundamental, in my opinion, to understanding the story arc of Scripture. Now, if you listen to our services or follow us online at Shabbat, or you're here on Shabbat, you're listening to these as well, you will have heard me, hopefully heard my teaching from this last Shabbat. And I made a statement that I really believe is true, and I want to just say it again, because I'm going to make a statement that whenever someone, a teacher, a preacher, someone says, the Bible is all about this. So like, you know, some people go, well, like the Bible's all about a marriage, right? Or the Bible, I say, the Bible's all about a temple story. The Bible's all about, et cetera. It says less about what the Bible is actually all about and more about that teacher or that speaker's view or lens through which they see the Scripture, okay? And so I don't want to get you caught up in going like, oh, well, if I'm going to understand the Bible, then I have to understand the temple. I believe that understanding temple things greatly unlocks continuity and a beauty in Scripture and meaning and a depth that we don't see when we don't understand the temple. But you have a lens, and the way you see Scripture, maybe you see the Scripture is all about covenant, or it's all about priesthood, or it's all about a marriage, or it's all about a calendar, or it's all about a prophecy, or whatever that is. And I don't ever want to take away your personal, you know, conviction and the way that you see things. But the importance of what we, when we talk about these, is so that I can hopefully add a lens to your view, and you can add a lens to mine. That's why the body is so important. That's why communication and sharing, not arguing, but dialogue and sharing revelation and lenses are so very, very important as we talk about how to understand Scripture and the biblical arc and themes and motifs and interpretations and all these kinds of things. So I do really, really believe that the Bible is a temple story from beginning to end. And that doesn't mean that there, again, aren't other ways of seeing it. That's just my preference. That's how I see it. So I want to kind of drive home this idea of creation and the Mishkan, which would eventually become the temple, right? So where we kind of start off is in Bereshit 1, where Hashem is doing this thing, creating bara, Bereshit bara Elohim, right? Ha'aretz v'ha'ashamayim, the heavens and the earth, or ha'ashamayim v'ha'aretz, where God is creating, he's bara-ing, creating, whatever that means. So it can mean creating ex nihilo, like he's making the cosmos out of nothing, or it can mean that he's taking stuff that already exists, which he created at some other time, maybe, and he's arranging them and giving order and structure. And the more we study Bereshit 1, it seems to be weighed more heavily on the idea that there is some sort of, there is stuff that exists in the cosmos. And Hashem, what he's doing over the 6 days is he is creating order and function out of whatever is here already. Now, it doesn't mean that things were necessarily non-functioning and non-defined, but what it means more is the sense of he took things that were maybe functioning for a different purpose, something pre-existent, and he is reordering them and giving them a new function so that they function for his purpose. And what is Hashem's purpose? In Bereshit 1 and 2, his purpose is to make this world, this cosmos, a dwelling place for him and his people. Okay, that's the real big theme that you have to get here from Genesis 1 and 2, is that Hashem is, whatever he is doing in the action of bara, he is creating or ordering our world so that it is a suitable living dwelling place, a tabernacle, if you will, sanctuary for he and his creation, humanity, whether that be Adam and Eve or whether that be a mass, humanity en masse. So that's really the one really important way of looking at Bereshit. Now, again, I'll say, if you hold to a young earth creationism type of Ken Ham, you know, idea about Genesis 1, where it's six literal days and the earth is 6,000 years old and it's about God physically creating the world, then great. I don't want to take that away from you. I sincerely don't. What I'm trying to do again is trying to kind of help you to think outside of that box and see what else maybe this could be and how it ties into further things. So at the beginning, if we look at it in this sense, at the beginning, creation is God taking things that are disordered and without function, without the function that he desires, and he is, in a sense, redeeming the cosmos. He's restoring the cosmos, okay? So in a real beautiful sense, we can see God's redeeming action, redeeming character, his who he is and what he does, even in creation, where he has taken things that are not functioning for his will and changing them, redeeming them, redefining them, reordering them, renewing them, rebirthing them. I'm trying to give you all these kind of New Testament gospel ideas so that they function for his purpose, right? And so all the old definitions of whatever the cosmos was, when Bereshit calls it tohu vavohu, wild and waste, or empty and desolate, or whatever however we want to define tohu vavohu in the first couple of verses, however we want to define that, those things have passed away, and something new has come, a new function, a new order, a new purpose has come in Bereshit 1. So if you can see that in Bereshit 1, then all of a sudden you have the gospel, you have Malchut Hashem, you have the kingdom of God all the way from Bereshit 1, right? In a real unique sense, in my opinion. So as we look at that, then we start to kind of understand the ties now between what Hashem is doing in the beginning of the story in Bereshit, and what we're going to talk about as far as this idea of a tabernacle. So we have the 7 days of creation, 6 days, and then a seventh day of rest. And then whenever we are told in Shemot about the Mishkan, we're told about consecration and consecration of the priest and dedication of the altar and all of these things. And that is a 7-day period, before the altar can be used. It takes 7 days, 8 days, depending on how you count it, to be able to use the altar. And remember that the Mishkan is just a tent until the altar is consecrated and dedicated and Hashem comes down and fills it. Then it becomes the house of Hashem. And so we have a second witness in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, where we talk about the dedication of Solomon's temple, the first temple after David HaMelech has passed on the duty to build the house of Hashem to Shlomo, his son. We have the actual explanation and the detailing of the consecration and dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles. It's also in 2 Kings. But where we're told that there's 7 days, right? And they enjoyed it so much, they did an extra 7 days. It's a beautiful passage and understanding. You should go and study that because it really links together kind of creation with the dedication of the temple. And then when you go back and then read the dedication of the Mishkan in Shemot, then it's kind of like, okay, so all these things are the same thing. They're all happening together at the same time. And it's super, super important to get that because then Shabbat takes on a whole new level of understanding. Before we've even gotten into the halakha of Shabbat, we're more in the kind of the Agadah or the telling and the story and the understanding part of Shabbat before we actually get into the keeping. But it's really important to understand the holiness and the elevated status of Shabbat and why it is so important that we study these rulings and these things. And why are we studying these mitzvot when it comes to how to keep Shabbat? It's super important that we understand the elevated status. So there are some resources that I've shared with you, and one of the things that I want to read from that has to do with this that I think will give us hopefully some more insight and just kind of build on what we've talked about. I've talked about this book, Sefer HaChinuch. You see it up here at the top, and you can find this for free on Safaria, which we've looked at before. This is a 10-volume collection that you can buy from Art Scroll. And what this has that Safaria doesn't have is, I'll show you, it has a bunch of notes that are really important. And so as you can see, if I show you this here, so this is kind of, my camera won't really show it well, but this is kind of the text. And then all of this down here is notes. And so it really gives you some great sources, some great references for different things, and it's a wonderful, wonderful resource. So I want to read this really, really quickly as we talk about the tie between Shabbat and the tabernacle a little bit more. So we talk about melacha, which is the Hebrew word for work, and creation. And he says, let's see, where do I want to start? Okay, so 39 categories, that's kind of I'll get to that in a minute, of prohibited melacha are listed in this thing. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it says, as explained there, any activity that was necessary for construction of the Mishkan is considered a melacha and is prohibited on Shabbat. One might wonder, though, how resting from specific activities needed for the Mishkan's construction serves to commemorate God's resting on the seventh day of creation. Is there any coherent connection between the construction of the Mishkan and of the creation of the world? Moreover, since God created the world with his word, Psalms 33:6 tells us that, and not through any physical labor, how does our resting from physical labor commemorate his resting from the work, the melacha, of creation? It says the Midrash highlights many similarities between the Torah's account of creation and its account of the construction of the Mishkan. Again, you can find these all free, these references. So write these down on Safari and go do some homework. So Shemot Rabbah 33:4, Tanhuma Pekudei chapter 2, details all of these beautiful connections between creation and the creation of the Mishkan. It says, based on these similarities, numerous commentators explain that the Mishkan was, in a sense, a model of all creation. Each of the myriad entities brought into existence in those 6 days of creation had a counterpart in the Mishkan. To cite but a few examples, there are cherubim or cherubim in heaven, that's in Isaiah 37, and correspondingly there were cherubim on the ark in the Mishkan. The heavens above the earth are stretched out like a curtain, and correspondingly, the cover of the Mishkan consisted of curtains of goat's hair. And on the earth, there are waters gathered into one area, and correspondingly in the Mishkan, there was water put into the kior, the brazing laver. And so you have all of these similarities, and when we come back from the break, I want to talk about these a little bit more to tie these things together a little better for you as we talk about these beautiful similarities. Don't go away. We'll be right back. All right, guys, so welcome back. I want to take a little bit of time and kind of work through these and give you some references for these passages so that you can go and look them up yourselves again, because I don't ever, you know, I've said this before, but when I first started studying Torah and just, you know, being open to this new world that I had never known existed before, it can be incredibly overwhelming, right? And so you listen to teachers, and one of my most frustrating things was hearing teachers teach stuff and make all of these references to things and this incredible knowledge. And they would make references to these things and just like pass over it real quickly and would never tell us where to find it. And that was a huge frustration for me. So I don't want to do that. I always want to give you the references. Whether you go look it up or not, that's on you. But I want to make sure you know where I'm finding this stuff. So let's kind of break down some of this stuff a little bit. So we're told, first of all, that a few examples are, first of all, the cherubim in heaven, right? The cherubim. That's in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. It talks about that. And then, of course, we know on the Aron Kodesh, the Holy Ark, there are cherubim that face each other, right? And then it says, that's explained in Exodus 25, 20. And then it says that the heavens above the earth are stretched out like a curtain. And that's Psalm 104, verse 2, okay? And then correspondingly, we know that there's a cover over the Mishkan, over the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed, that consists of curtains as well in Shemot 26, 7. Now, curtains, you're going to read when you're reading about the construction of the Mishkan in Shemot especially, you're going to read about curtains over and over and over. That becomes super important as we talk about the prohibited activities, the prohibited work that we're not allowed to do on Shabbat. It says next, on earth there are waters gathered, right? This is the mikvah. Mikvah is a gathering of waters, and that's talked about in Bereshit 1:9, where it talks about the waters being gathered to one place, right? And then the land appeared. And correspondingly in the Mishkan, we have water in one place in the whole of the courtyard. That is the kior, the basin where they washed. And that's in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18. And then there's a source that are some sources that you can go and find that are really talk about this a lot. Some of them are translated. Some of them are not yet. But there is one called Rabbeinu Bakia. And then there's one called Malbim, M-A-L-B-I-M. And Malbim has some commentary on Parshat Terumah, the free will offering. And it develops this concept at length. And so you can go and check that out. So this goes on to say, Parshat Vayechel Pekudei, that double Parsha that we read, explains, there's a commentary to it that says, obviously the physical labor performed by humans bears no resemblance to the manner of labor with which God created the world. But since the Mishkan was a microcosm of creation, with each detail of the Mishkan representing an aspect of creation, the various melachot, works or labors, that were performed in the construction of the Mishkan are representative in the physical realm of the melachot, or the labors involved in the creation of the world. Resting from the performance of these 39 melachot labors, therefore, serves as a reminder that God rested or ceased from creation on the seventh day. Okay, he goes on to say, a fundamental principle pertaining to the prohibition of melacha, or labors on Shabbat, is that the Torah prohibited calculated melacha. Like the identification of the labors themselves, this is derived from the construction of the Mishkan. In describing the qualification of Bezalel, the craftsman, the foreman, right? The master artisan who directed the construction of the Mishkan, the Torah states in Exodus 35, 31 to 33, and he, Hashem, filled him with Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, in wisdom and insight, in knowledge and every craft, to perform every matter of melacha matashavet, calculated melacha. So in English, we don't get that, but the word melacha, I'm sorry, my Hebrew is a little bit rusty, machashavet, which in Hebrew is calculated melacha, precise. In order to execute the intricate designs of the utensils of the Mishkan, the work needed to be performed in a precise and calculated manner. Since the labors that are prohibited on Shabbat and those that were necessary for the construction of the Mishkan, the sages understood that these activities are biblically prohibited only when performed in a calculated manner. Nevertheless, in most situations, even the acts not performed in a calculated manner are rabbinically prohibited. So there's some fences there, really, some takanot, which is what happens. So, and then he goes on to talk about a few different things on this. Make sure there's nothing else I want to read on now. So, what we have is this really important, again, tie with the idea that the tabernacle is a microcosm of Shabbat. It's of creation itself. So if you think about this, and if you go read some of those sources, if you think about some of these kind of one-to-one things that you have in the physical realm, the Mishkan is a representation of the cosmos. And so as you enter into the Mishkan, the first thing you approach is the brazen laver, the water, the seas, right? And so, like, if you have to close your eyes and think about all these different connections, don't let me forget about the Exodus. Remind me about the Exodus after I get done talking about the Mishkan. So you have the idea that you walk in, you see the kior, the brazen laver, right? Where you would wash, etc. And then you have the what's called a slaughtering, place of slaughtering just north of that, or facing it just to the right of that. And if you go a little bit further in, then you have the altar, okay? Past the altar, you enter the Ohel Moed, the holy place. And in the beginning of the holy place, the Ohel Moed, the tent, there's a curtain there. And what is on that curtain? In the second temple, in the first temple, we believe, and possibly in the tabernacle, the Mishkan, there would have been embroidered into that curtain the cosmos, the sky, with the constellations and a picture of the heavens. So much so that that curtain became called Hashemayim, the heavens. And so when you entered into the holy place through that curtain, you were entering the heavens. That's insane, right? So also remind me to talk about the crucifixion narrative because that's important. I'll get to that in a second. So you have this heavens that open up. And then what do you have there? You have this, as you enter the holy place, you have the table of showbread, the Shulchan Lechem HaPanim on your right. You have on your left, you have the menorah, the seven-branch menorah. The menorah has branches, right? And it looks like a tree, i.e. the tree of life, which was placed in the garden, right? remind me to talk about that as well. As you continue into the holy place, you have the Mizbeach Zahav, or the Mizbeach HaKetoret, the incense altar, where you're burning incense to Hashem. And then, of course, you approach into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the holy place where the Aron Kodesh, or the altar, is. So that's kind of the walkthrough or the layout of the Mishkan. So first of all, let's kind of go backwards or work our way backwards. So you have the menorah, the tree of life. So many people, it depends on how you think about creation and the Garden of Eden, but think about this world that Hashem created in Bereshit 1, that He barad in Bereshit 1. If you think about that as kind of just like this big circle, right? And if I had a whiteboard, I'd draw this out. If you've seen me teach this before, you've seen it. It's this big circle, okay? Think of it as the world, okay? The world is this big circle. And God is arranging the world in order for it to be suitable for Him to dwell there. But He doesn't stop there. It says in Bereshit 2 that He plants a garden in Eden, right? So somewhere in this larger world, there is a place called Eden. So it's a smaller circle inside that circle. And then inside that circle, there's a smaller circle where He places a garden. And inside that circle, He plants a tree, the Etz Chaim, the tree of life. So you have these different, God creates a place for Him to dwell with creation, with His creation, humanity. Then inside of that, there's a place called Eden. Then inside of that, there's a garden. Then right in the middle of the garden, there is a tree, the tree of life. And then there's another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We won't get into all that because I don't have 4 hours to do this podcast. But we have that picture, right? So let's turn that kind of into a 3D picture. And the 3D picture would look a lot like a mountain based on ancient Near Eastern studies and some other contexts that we have. It would look like a mountain to where the cosmos that God creates is kind of outside of the mountain. It's kind of the wilderness, if you would. And then you have the mountain, where the mountain is kind of the garden area. It's a mountaintop garden. And then on the top of the mountain, you have the Etz Chaim, the tree of life. So if you start to kind of think about that and let that kind of ruminate around in your mind, hopefully some parallels pop up and you can kind of start to expand these themes throughout more of scriptures. This is why I said the whole Bible is a temple story, right? So if you kind of think about that, think about Avraham, Avinu, Abraham. If you read the Abraham narratives, Abraham meets several times with Hashem, the angel of Hashem, messengers, whatever. And if you read those accounts, pretty consistently, Hashem meets with the divine or some type of divinity, usually on a hilltop next to a tree. Many times it's a terebinth tree, but he's always meeting with the divine on a hilltop next to a tree, which in ancient Near Eastern studies really fits because in that cultural world, as Dr. John Walton says, in that cultural river, in their world, where you met with the gods is on a mountaintop. That's where heaven and earth interface, is on a mountaintop. And trees are sacred in ancient culture. In the story of the Tower of Babel, they are going to build a tower, right? But where are they? It's important their location. They're in the plains of Shinar. The plains of Shinar. They're in the Fertile Crescent in Babylon, ancient Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, parts of Iraq. But they're on the plains. There are no mountains there. So what do you do when there's no mountains, but a mountain is where you meet with the gods? What do you do? Well, you build a mountain, and we call that a ziggurat, right? So you build a ziggurat and you place a temple on top, and that's where you meet with the gods. And so that's what the ancient people were doing. They were trying to build a place where God would come, they would ascend and God would come down. And what happens in the story? Hashem indeed does come down before He confuses the languages, right? So you have this theme of mountaintops and where you meet with Hashem. Now, if you think about Moshe and him dwelling in the backside of the desert, right? we call it the backside of the desert, but it's actually, Jethro lives there, and the Midianites, right? It's Midian. And he sees this bush tree that is burning but not consumed. And where does he see that tree? It's on Mount Sinai, on the mountains of Sinai, right? On Mount Sinai, he sees this tree that is burning but is not consumed. Okay, stay with me. Put this picture. Eden is a mountain with a tree of life, Etzraim, on the top. Moshe goes up Mount Sinai, and he sees this tree that's burning but not consumed, right? What is that? I really, really am convinced that the story is trying to get us to think back to Gan Eden, where Hashem dwells with his people. And what actually happens? Hashem speaks to him from the midst of the bush, from the midst of the tree, right? Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is Admat Kodesh, holy ground, right? So it would be safe to say, in my opinion, that Moshe is standing in a type of, or a primordial, so to speak, the holy place. So if we took kind of the tabernacle sketch, the tabernacle layout, Moshe is standing by the menorah, or maybe even in the Holy of Holies, so to speak. So this Ohel Moed, this place of meeting, right? This tent of meeting. And so when we start to look at that, we see these things, right? These themes that come up over and over. You can't unsee it. I mean, like Ray Charles could see this, right? And then when we start to look at the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, it's just over and over and over and over. So we see that the Mishkan really is this idea. So you have the menorah, the tree of life, right? Now, so we're going to kind of work our way backwards. The curtain that we came through has embroidered in it the cosmos, these ideas of mountains and stars and the sky, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in the gospel narratives, it tells us that at the crucifixion, that when Yeshua was crucified, it says that the curtains tore, the rocks were rent, the curtain was rent, and the heavens were rent, right? The rocks bursted, how the translations say it. But you have, specifically, you have these two terms, these two phrases, that the curtain was rent and the heavens were torn open, okay? So if you remember what we talked about just a little bit, we see those things as two different things, maybe with some connection. And we ask ourselves, well, obviously that's the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, right? But in the Second Temple, there are four or possibly five curtains altogether. For sure, there is one as you enter the holy place. There are two curtains as you go from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and they're staggered. And so it's open on one and an open on the other, and you go through it like this. So that's three. Then there's also at least one curtain above. As you're standing in the holy place, you look up, there's a curtain there, and there possibly was another curtain in the Holy of Holies, again, above. So possibly five curtains. And so the question is, which curtain was torn? Well, I told you earlier that the curtain that goes into the holy place, that curtain was called Hashemayim, the heavens. And so what we have, in my opinion, in the gospel crucifixion narrative is we have what we call a Hebraism, something that's very common in Hebraic writing and storytelling. And they use this device where they say the same thing twice in two different ways to bring emphasis. And so the idea is that you say it twice in two different ways to like really go like, hey, this is a big point. So the thing about the temple or the heavens being torn could really be speaking about the curtain that is being torn. It tells us exactly which curtain it is. It is the curtain not between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place. And why is that important? Well, because we know through research and through, rabbinic context and things, that if you look at the temple, actually I have the temple right here. I've been talking about it, waving my hands like a goofball and forgot I had a temple model. So here's what you have. So this right here is the holy place, right? This is the holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. So as you, this is where that curtain would have been right here. And so you have the Nicanor gate here, right? And you have the gate here into the court of the women. So as you, if you stood in a certain place, as you look through this gate, you could see all the way into the holy place, right? So the idea is not that the place into the curtain into the Holy of Holies was torn. Now we can all just, we have access now. No, that's not kosher. That never happens. Only one person has access to that. Only one time a year. That's the Kohen Gadol, or the high priest. But it's this idea that that curtain was open so that this interface between the tree of life is open now to everyone. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, right? All right, thirdly, because we're working our way backwards. So thirdly, you have this idea of as you work your way into the Mishkan, first thing you come to is the brazen laver, the kior, or the sea, right? Now think about the Exodus. Okay, so I don't want to get too ahead of myself or confuse you too much. I know this is a lot, but if you think about, we talked about the Mountain of Eden and the area around it, which is what we will call the wilderness, right? The wilderness is the place where things are not quite in order. They're still, they kind of have their own rules. It's actually, if you think about it, you think about the first few chapters of Bereshit, of Genesis, you have Adam and Hava eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are exiled from the garden, right? And after they leave the garden, their son, the first murder happens where? Outside the garden. So if you can think about like the garden as this holy space where things operate according to Hashem's direction perfectly, very choreographed and right, and think of anything out of that as kind of like the wilderness where the wild things are, where the laws are not quite as following, where kind of humans are responsible for ruling and reigning, and they don't always do a super great job, right? So that's where this happens. So if you think about the mountain again, the mountain is, think about this as far as like, so if we have the tabernacle in the Torah, where we have the curtains and in the tent in the middle, that's this area right here. This area, if you lay the tabernacle of the wilderness over the second temple, it would be right here, okay? So if you have that here, then this area around it would be the camp of Israel, and then outside of that would be like the area that's wild and waste, the wilderness, which is why the Torah says that whenever you, for certain violations of the Torah, they're to be exiled out of the camp of Israel into the wilderness. Who knows what's going to happen to you in the wilderness? There's a good chance you're probably going to die because it's just a place of kind of lawlessness, right? And of disorder, right? It's tohu vavohu. So if you think about the mountain, you have the area around it, which is this kind of wilderness kind of idea. Well, if we think about the Exodus, you have Egypt, right? Where the people of God, the nation of Israel, is kept under slavery. That is the wilderness. When God rescues them from the wilderness, think about the places that they go. Think about their journey, because that's super duper important. As they leave Exodus, where are they going to? They're going to the mountain of Sinai to bring offerings to Hashem. Well, where do you bring offerings to Hashem post-Exodus? In the Mishkan, right? So it's giving you these clues that the mountain of Sinai, where the Etz Chaim was, we talked about the burning bush, that is a proto-tabernacle or temple, a meeting, a house of God, right? So they go, and what is the first thing that they come to? They come to the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, right? Where Hashem splits the waters and allows them to walk through on dry ground. When you leave outside, the outside chaos, and you begin to come into the tabernacle, what's the first thing you come to? That's the kior, or the laver, right? They come through the laver, and then they go another couple of days until they reach the mountain, until they reach Sinai, right? And so you can think about Sinai as kind of this, a picture of kind of this area, this tabernacle area. And why, how is that, and why is that important? Well, because on Sinai, we are told in that part of Shemot, of Exodus, God says, remember, like, don't touch the mountain. It's holy. Draw a border around it. If a goat climbs up on the mountain, shoot it with an arrow. Like, it's holy. You know, prepare yourself 3 days, and then Hashem will give his Torah, his covenant, right? So you have this space that's dedicated, this mountain that's dedicated, right? And then something really cool happens. Moshe and Aaron and the 70 elders go up the mountain and they have a feast. They have a meal with Adonai, with Hashem. And they do this thing, and they have this feast, they make these offerings, and then what happens? Moshe himself leaves the rest of everybody and goes and ascends to the very top of the mountain, right? So this is super cool. So if we look at the temple, so I'm trying to get it where it's not too glary. Okay, so if we look at the temple, okay, this right here, this area right here is called the Azara. This is what, again, the tabernacle would have been like. This area right here would have been the courtyard. This is what replaced the tent of meeting or the Ohel Moed, the part that was covered with goat hair and tahash skins and all that kind of stuff, right? Holy place is here. Holy of Holies is back here where the Ark of the Covenant is. Only Moshe goes up because only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. He leaves everybody else there, and you have this tiered system of holiness. It's beautiful. We'll talk about it next week.